In our study of the book of Philippians, we've just started a series there entitled Surpassing Worth. And this morning, we're looking at three verses that are titled A Promise Completion, where we reflect on what God's promises are for the lives that He has called us to lead. To open, I want to share with you my newest hobby. No, not quite. I'd be very afraid if I were you and that was the case. But I want you to take a second and tell me what makes that sound. What makes the sound when I snap the string or strum the string?
Vibration.
Vibration. And how can I change the way that that vibration sounds?
Tuning.
And what am I doing when I'm tuning? When I'm turning this little thumb screw here, what am I doing? I'm changing the tension. I'm tightening or loosening, right? And in a lot of ways, it can feel like our lives are an awful lot like that string. There are forces that impact the tension in our lives, and what makes the difference between a properly tuned instrument, although I question whether a ukulele can ever be properly tuned, what makes the difference between a properly tuned instrument and one that is not is really the way in which that tension is held, right? It's the presence of properly assigned tension. And that really is what our scripture text is talking about this morning as we look at the first few verses in the first chapter of Philippians. Our lives are not really any different than that ukulele string. We feel tension in many ways. That tension is sometimes wearying, it's sometimes frustrating. But God tells us in His Word how He wants us to live inside that tension. And even as Christians, that tension is still present in our lives. On one hand, because of Jesus, we are truly saved, we are genuinely transformed, and we are indwelt by God's Spirit. And on the other hand, even though we belong to Christ, all of us would probably freely admit that we are not yet what we will be. Some of us still struggle with sin. All of us, as a matter of fact. We struggle with inconsistency. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with immaturity. We struggle with weakness. And the Apostle Paul feels that tension in his ministry as well. And the best way I can describe it to you is as part of our scripture reading, I want to read our text as a second part, but turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read verses 24 to 28 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to hear the Apostle Paul in his own words describe his life, describe the tension that he feels in his life, and then I want us to flip immediately over to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So 2 Corinthians 11 is written about 3 years before Philippians. And think about that when we read 2 Corinthians and then Philippians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, and danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Okay, so that's the tension that Paul's living in. Right? Now let's flip over to Philippians and read three verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So my question for you this morning is, what changed in those 3 years? How do you describe your life, fairly accurately, I think, from Paul's perspective, in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, and how do you take all of those experiences and have them pour out in that expression of thanksgiving that we see here in the first chapter of Philippians? And that's even more precious and somewhat puzzling when we remember the context of Philippians. Where is Paul when he's writing this message? Does anybody remember? He's in prison, right? He doesn't have the freedom to come and go as he pleases. Why is he in prison? He's in prison because of his faithfulness to Christ, right? So he is somewhere he doesn't want to be. He's not able to go where he wants to go. And he is there because of his belief in God, right? And yet, in spite of those things, Paul's words this morning reverberate with joy. And I don't know about you, but if I found myself in the situation that Paul finds himself as he's writing Philippians, or if you found yourself in those circumstances, do you think that the natural outcropping of what you would be thinking would be these words that are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6? And the difference here is that Paul knows that joy, his joy, is not dependent on his circumstances being favorable or preferable, but rather his joy is dependent on the faithfulness of Christ. His confidence doesn't come from the strength of the Philippian church or from the visible success of his own ministry, but instead from the character of God that's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is true this morning for all of us. Scripture tells us again and again that the Christian life is not first a story about our commitment to God, but rather it's about God's gracious commitment to us in Jesus Christ. We love because he first loved us. We endure because Christ endured for us. We obey because grace has made obedience possible. We pursue holiness not to earn a place in God's family, but because by mercy we have already been welcomed into that family through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If we could have the next slide, please, Winston. There are three themes that come out in these three verses that I want us to think about in our time together. I want to work our way through these themes, and I want us to ask ourselves at the end of each one a few kind of questions for practical application. The first one is that there is a gospel-shaped memory that produces joy in our lives. The second is that Paul is talking about a partnership that reflects ongoing transformation. And then one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, verse 6, a divine guarantee of completion in Christ. So looking at verse 3, first of all, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making all my prayer with joy. The first thing I want you to recognize is that what Paul begins with here in this letter to the Philippian church is not with instruction, it's not with correction, it's not with doctrinal teaching, it's gratitude. Why is that significant? Well, we know, and we will find out more when we get into the latter parts of Philippians, that this Philippian church is not perfect. It has internal tensions. Yet Paul's first instinct, in spite of the challenges of daily life in the Philippian church, is to begin that with thanksgiving. And who is the thanksgiving directed to? It's directed to God as the source of everything that Paul is grateful for in the lives of the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Right? This is not passive memory. It's intentional reflection shaped by grace. What Paul is teaching the Philippian church, and I think by extension us, is that we are called to remember people not through the lens of what they have done, but through the lens of what God is doing in them. How many of you have ever maybe had a guest in your home for a meal, and they may have had young children, and at the end of the meal, they, of course, are fidgeting somewhat impatiently while the adults continue to talk with absolutely no sense of time in hopes that they can break free from this sitting at the table and go find something to occupy themselves with. How many times have you seen a young child come up to you and say, thank you for the meal? You ever heard that? A few of you have heard that? Okay, so if you are the parent of that young child, can you tell me if that is a natural response of a child to a meal? No? Why not? Children have lots of natural responses, right? So do adults for that matter. But the truth is, gratitude is not one of them. Right? And I want you to think about that this morning, because that is what Paul is teaching us about our place in Christ. Gratitude is not natural, but gratitude is the first fruit, the first outworking of our recognition of what Christ has done for us. It's also spiritual discipline, right? On our own, our memories can become selective or bitter. It's really easy to remember the things that other people did wrong, right? We remember what they did wrong far more easily than we remember the way that they blessed us. We remember others' failures far more easily than we remember their faithfulness. And what Paul is modeling for us in this letter is a redeemed memory, one that is transformed through the gospel. And this isn't rose-colored glasses. If you read the rest of Paul's letters, you will understand his lenses are anything but rose-colored. He's not pretending that the Philippian church has no fault, right? And gospel gratitude is not a denial of what is real. Instead, it is discernment. It looks honestly at people, as imperfect as they may be, and still asks the question, where is the grace of God visible here? You see, Paul has learned to see the church and its people, not merely according to its present imperfections, but according to God's ongoing work within it. Right? Apart from the work of Christ in our hearts, our memory often becomes a courtroom where we are the prosecutors. We replay evidence against ourselves and against others. We remember the sharp words, the disappointments, the failed attempts, the seasons of weakness. But at the cross, God tells us. He teaches us to remember differently. He answers our accusations, both in ourselves and others. We remember sin, but we acknowledge that that sin is carried by Christ. We remember weakness, but we see that weakness met by grace. We remember one another, not as broken and flawed beings, even though we are, but recognizing that we're not finished products. Instead, that we're works in progress. that we are brothers and sisters in this community who are being formed by the patient mercy of God. And we're grateful for that. In every church, there will be reasons to be discouraged if we choose to focus only on the unfinished places. In any group of people, there are lots of opportunities for immature responses, for unresolved tensions, for inconsistent commitments, and for painful histories. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, that the first word that's spoken over Christ's church should not be accusation, but it should be thanksgiving. Not because the church is perfect, but because Christ is faithful to his church. Could I have the next slide, please? So how do we apply this in our lives? Some of us remember what we used to be, and we assume that we cannot change. Some remember what others did and cannot forgive. Some remember seasons of dryness and assume that God is no longer at work. And I have three reflection questions that I want you to think about when you think about the discipline of thanksgiving in your life. The first one is, what dominates your reflection on others? Is it their faults or grace? What dominates your reflection on yourself? Is it your failures or your redemption? And what dominates your reflection on God? Is it his perceived absence or a reflection on his faithfulness? And when we do that, that prayer turns into something else. And Paul talks about that a little bit later on in verse 4. He says that in every prayer that he has begun with thanksgiving, he makes all prayers, or makes his prayer, with joy. Why is that? For Paul, prayer is not anxiety-driven. Prayer isn't something he does just when he's worried, when he's upset, when he doesn't understand what's going on, when his string is just a little bit too tense, right? Paul tells us that his prayer is joy-filled. And why is that? It's because Paul believes that God is at work. We know from other letters that he writes. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, be constant in prayer. Why is that? Because prayer isn't just a petition. It is a participation in God's ongoing work. But it's God's work. Note that well, right? Why is Paul's prayer joyful? It's because it's anchored in God's initiative. Nowhere in Paul's letters does he say that he's carrying the church as though everything depends on his own strength, right? What do we see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6? We see Paul bringing the church before God because the church belongs to God. It's a pretty incredibly freeing thing, isn't it? Parents, leaders, anybody who bears a burden for anybody else in their lives, we're called to love people faithfully, but we are not called to be their savior. It's Christ alone who bears that burden. And when we recognize that, prayer becomes an act of trustful participation. We don't pray because God is reluctant. We pray because God has invited us into his work. We don't pray to inform God about what he has overlooked. We pray to align our hearts with God's purposes. And as we pray, aligned with God's purposes, the natural outcome is joy. And what is joy? Joy is not happiness, okay? We have to remember that. We're going to see this again and again in Philippians. That joy, when Paul uses the word joy, he's not talking about happiness that's this kind of state of giddy laughter all the time. What he's talking about when he's talking about joy is a deep confidence that God has not abandoned his people in spite of the circumstances that they find themselves in. And to think about that, two questions when we think about the way that we pray. First of all, do I pray as though God is working? Or do I pray as though I'm trying to convince God to act? Dear Lord, if you do this, I will do this, right? That's a common form for our prayers. And then the second question is, does my prayer increase my joy or only my worry, right? You see, spiritual maturity is not the absence of problems in your life. I'm sorry to be the person to have to tell you that, right? But it's the presence of joy in prayer because of our confidence in God. And this is encouraging for those of us who pray for people that we love and see slow progress. Could be a child walking through spiritual confusion, a spouse who seems resistant, a church member who struggles repeatedly, a friend whose spiritual growth appears uneven, right? Paul reminds us to pray with patience because God's work often unfolds over time, right? Who's a good example here? Ray in the back, Ray Yancey. When you plant corn, what do you do on the third day that you put the corn seed in the ground? Do you take it out and look at it to see if it's growing? You do? And what happens when you do that to it? It stops growing, right? A farmer, to some degree, leaves the seed in the ground, lets it there. If he takes it out every day to check on its progress, it's not going to grow at all, right? You can maybe take it out once and get away with it. But if you take it out every day and check to see how much the root has grown as it sprouts, you're not going to have an actual plant at the end of it. And it's the same way in our lives, right? We water, we wait, and then we trust the hidden life that God has placed in the soil. And how do we get to that place of trust? We do that, Paul tells us, next slide, please, if you could, Winston, by living in a community, by being involved in what Paul terms here a gospel partnership, right? And Paul identifies here the reason for joy. In the Greek, it's a word called koinonia, which is a word that you'll be familiar with if you've spent any time around churches in your life. And it's this idea that there is a group of people, not just who like each other or who like to spend time together or who hang out because maybe they were at the same stage or phase of life, but instead it's a group of people, when Paul uses this word, whose most intimate bond is the fact that together they share a participation in the life and the mission of Christ. And that is the common bond that holds them together. So the Philippians that Paul is writing his letter to are joined to Paul because they are joined to Jesus, where Paul is also joined to. So by extension, they are in this koinonia, this partnership with shared life, shared mission, and shared responsibility. And we see the Philippian church supporting Paul. We see them supporting them financially. We see them supporting them in their prayers. We see them supporting the work of Christ by enduring persecution. When we get down to verse 29 of chapter 1, we see them defending and spreading the gospel message. All right? The way of Jesus is not lived alone. And Christ calls disciples into a body where they learn to obey together. The church becomes then a school of discipleship, a community where forgiveness is practiced, where possessions are shared generously to those in need, where truth is spoken in love, and where peace is pursued even when it is costly. Gospel partnership isn't just agreement about doctrine or beliefs, but it's also shared obedience together to the call of the Lord Jesus in our lives. It's corporate transformation, right? Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 uses language like this when he talks about those people engaged in that gospel partnership. He says the whole body grows so that it builds itself up in love, right? The truth is, none of us here this morning can mature spiritually if we're living in isolation. Isolation distorts our growth. Nothing in your life is just between you and Jesus, because the gospel creates a new social reality, right? People who may not naturally choose to spend time together instead become family. Look at the Philippian church. Jews and Gentiles, Roman citizens and slaves, rich and poor, strong and weak, right? All gathered around one Lord. It's not a human club built on preference. It's a reconciled people built on the cross, regardless of where they came from, because they recognize that life together is traveling in the same direction for the same purposes, for the same goal, the mission and the work of King Jesus. And when the world sees a group of people living like that, a people who forgive, who share, who serve, who remain faithful together, they receive a glimpse of the kingdom that Jesus has announced. Some questions to think about as we think about gospel community or gospel partnership. Am I still actively participating in gospel work, or have I become a consumer? Do I contribute to the spiritual health of others, or do I only receive? Am I consistent in fellowship, or am I sporadic based on my convenience? That's a comfort and a challenge, right? None of us is meant to carry the Christian life alone. When we are weak, others help to bear the load. When we are confused, others remind us of truth. When we are discouraged, others can pray hope over us. But it is also a challenge, because partnership requires more than just attendance. It's more than just showing up. It asks for availability to the body, humility in front of the body, accountability to the body, and a willingness to have our preferences shaped by the needs of the body. And then that partnership is that evidence, the way in which we engage in that partnership, is that evidence of the gospel transformation in our own life. Works don't purchase grace, they display it, right? Obedience doesn't replace faith. It simply reveals its living character. As Anabaptists, our tradition has insisted that true faith follows Jesus in the way that we live our lives. It's taking seriously the call of Christ to follow me. And to help you think about that, I'm not going to ask you to answer these out loud, but I was thinking about how I reflected on that when I was working on the sermon. And these were the questions that came to my mind. The first is there evidence of continued growth in my life? Is my faith active, or is it dormant? Am I more Christ-like now than I was before? Have I grown in my faith from last year until now? And then if I look back a little farther, can I honestly self-assess myself and say, am I more like Jesus than I was 5 years ago? Seems like difficult questions to ask. And yet all of that springs from what we see in verse 6. If I could have the next slide, please, Winston. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? Some of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to think about is the confidence, right? What is Paul expressing here? It's not wishful thinking. He's expressing theological certainty. Turn with me in your copies of the Scripture to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. This is what Paul is echoing here in this verse in Philippians. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, the foundation of the assurance, the foundation of God's promise to you in your life, is not your own resolve, but instead, it is God's action. If salvation rested only and finally on our grip on God, our assurance would rise and fall with our emotional strength, our religious consistency, and our performance, right? But what does Paul tell us here? He tells us that the decisive actor here is God. He who began, right? It's the beginning of grace. It's God's mercy. The continuation of grace is God's faithfulness, and the completion of grace is God's promise. And at the center of every one of God's promises to us stands Jesus Christ. God's good work in us is grounded in Christ's finished work for us. The cross is what answers our guilt. The resurrection announces new creation. The ascended Lord intercedes for us even now. His Spirit, active in our hearts, applies the life of Christ to the church. So when Paul says that God will complete the work, he's not offering vague religious encouragement. Instead, he's proclaiming the reliability of the God who does not change, right? The God who began a good work in you. The initiator in this salvation is God, right? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, right? It is the gift of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us, right? Do you see how this works? God is not reacting to how hard you try. God is initiating that redemption. And the reality is, a lot of times, even though we may hear this and think this to be true, we subconsciously believe that I started my salvation by believing, and now I need to finish it by trying. Right? But Paul tells us that the same God who began the work will complete it. He will finish it. Right? This doesn't make us as disciples passive. This doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. Right? Grace doesn't create spectators, it creates followers. The energy of discipleship in our lives changes when we understand who began the work. We don't obey out of panic, as if one failure could cancel God's love for us. Instead, we obey because he first loved us. We repent because mercy has opened the door, and because we want to run toward that mercy instead of sheepishly hiding in the corner. Right? And what is the promise that he gives us in this verse? The promise that he gives us is that he will bring it to completion. Right? That phrase, bring to completion, means to perfect, to finish, or to bring into complete maturity in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 refers to that as the measure of the stature in the fullness of Christ. Right? And the thing that I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else from what I've stood up here and talked to you about this morning, I want you to remember this. That God is not halfway saving you. He is completing you. And that word completion invites us together, particularly in our Christian community, to see the Christian life as a work under construction. Have you ever been inside a half-built house or a house that's undergoing a renovation project? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you see in front of you when you're in the middle of that mess with what the vision is for the end? Right? It is. And that's because a half-built house may look messy. But mess doesn't mean that the carpenter has quit. There may be exposed beams. There may be unfinished rooms. There may even be scattered tools, probably tripping over battery charges somewhere. But if the builder is faithful, the unfinished state is not the final word, right? And it's exactly the same in our lives. There are still areas under renovation. There are habits that are still being dismantled by the power of Christ. There are virtues that are still being formed. But God has not walked away from the project. And know this, God will not walk away from you. Right? This is also a communal promise. Paul says that God began a good work in you. And in context, that you is plural. Right? So God is completing his work not only in you and I as individual believers, but he's also doing that in the gathered church. He's making a people fit for the day of Christ. That means that our personal struggles, our congregational struggles, any challenges that we may have are not outside of God's redemptive purposes. Through patience, forgiveness, correction, worship, suffering, service, and shared mission, God is forming every one of us into the likeness of Jesus. And what's his timeline for that? Last part of verse 6. At the day of Jesus Christ. Right? Our hope for the completion or the perfection of this work is the return of Christ. Our completion is not fully realized now. It is promised for the future, right? Flip in Philippians to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We're going to get a little sneak peek here, right? What does he promise us? He says, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, right? Or what does John tell us in 1 John chapter 3? He says, when he, being Christ, appears, we will be like him, right? You see what's happening? The challenge is right now we're living between promise and fulfillment. The day of Jesus Christ gives this promise or this passage its horizon. Christian hope, right? That's a powerful promise in verse 6. And that isn't just improvement in this present life, though God does change us now. But our hope reaches toward the appearing of Christ when everything that is partial now will be made whole. The wounds of sin will be healed. The struggle with the flesh will end. The church will be presented in splendor to Christ. And the Lamb who was slain will be seen as the King and the Lord of all. That should not make us indifferent to the present, right? That should make us faithful in the present. Even though that means that we are going to live in attention, you are not yet perfect. You are truly being perfected. But there is a promise that you will be perfected at Christ's return. That's why we need to learn to think with gospel lenses about that tension in our own life, right? There's a tension between performance and pride and despair from our failures, right? Pride says, look at me, I've got my life together, I have arrived. Despair says, I will never change. But this verse is such a powerful reminder to me of what the gospel says. And that is, you are not finished yet, but you will be, because God promised it. This is a word of tenderness for the weary. Sometimes you might look at your life and see more struggle than progress. You might wonder whether you should be farther along by now. You may grieve old patterns of sin that surface in your life. You may be embarrassed by your weakness. But know this. This verse doesn't say that he who began a good work in you will complete it only if your progress always feels obvious. It's not what it says, right? It says that God himself, through Christ, will bring this to completion. And that promise rests on God's faithfulness, not on your ability to measure your own growth accurately. So how do we wrap this up? I think the most important thing here is that Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 gives us a trajectory. Gratitude reshapes our memories. Partnership, community, fellowship sustains our growth. But it's God himself who guarantees completion. God is in the process of forming a people who reflect his Son. Right? It is God who works in you both to will and to work. You are being worked on and you are being worked out. So how does that look in our daily lives? Next slide, if you could please, Winston. Maybe there is no next slide. Is there a next slide? No next slide, okay. So there are three questions that I want to wrap this up with. Am I resisting what God is trying to develop in me? Am I avoiding spiritual discipline or spiritual disciplines that produce growth? And am I surrounding myself with influences that might hinder my completion? Right, for us as a church, this means that discipleship must be deeply gracious and deeply serious. We should be gentle with bruised reeds. We should be honest about sin. We should comfort those who are weary, and yet we should call one another to faithful obedience. We should reject both harsh perfectionism and casual discipleship. The way of Jesus is merciful, but it is still a way. Grace welcomes us as we are, and then it teaches us to walk in newness of life. As we close, our passage this morning is all about God's promises to us. If you are discouraged by your weakness, remember that weakness is not stronger than grace. If you are burdened by the unfinished places in your life and in your walk of discipleship, remember that unfinished does not mean forsaken. If you are weary from praying for someone else, remember that God sees what you cannot see. If your church fellowship feels imperfect, remember that Christ has not abandoned his bride. Right? The call is here not to pretend, but instead to persevere. Keep praying with joy. Keep participating in gospel fellowship. Keep confessing your sins. Keep receiving mercy. Keep encouraging one another. Keep returning to the ways and the words of Jesus. Keep trusting that the work that God began in Christ will not be left incomplete. And in those moments of weakness and exhaustion and frustration, when you don't know how to measure your progress, just look to Christ. He is the faithful one. He is the crucified and risen Lord. He is the shepherd who seeks his sheep. He is the teacher who forms his disciples. He is the Prince of Peace who gathers a people, and the bridegroom who will present his church complete. Our confidence this morning is not because we are impressive. Instead, our confidence is because Jesus is faithful. Our identity is secured in Christ. Our past is covered by grace. Our present is sustained by our gospel partnership. And our future is guaranteed by God. And the one who began the work is faithful. Not occasionally, not conditionally, but completely faithful to finish it. So what does that mean for us? Let us walk in the way of Jesus together, trusting that the one who calls us is also the one who keeps us, who keeps us in the middle of that tension, and who knows just how to tune us so that we can sing a song of praise and thanksgiving to him, something with a beautiful note, out of what it seems that we cannot understand in the present. Will you join me in that journey? Can I have a closing song at this time, Dan?
In the Hymns of the Church, 383. Let's stand to sing this closing song. No.